Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians? This morning's sermon will focus on chapter 6, verse 9. And as has been my custom for the last number of sermons, we will begin reading at chapter 5, verse 25. And I will take us down through chapter 6, verse 10. If you are able to, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own spirit will from the spirit reap corruption. But the one who sows, For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I keep reading this group of verses together because they really do form something of a unit. Verse 25 is something of a heading. It both summarizes some of the main themes that have preceded in this letter to the Galatians, where Paul says, since we live by the Spirit. And in this way, he is emphasizing that we don't have life before God based upon our own keeping of the law, that life is a gift through Jesus Christ, and it's something that we come to share in by the Spirit. And verse 25 goes on then to connect our living in the Spirit with how we live, how we conduct ourselves as Christians. And he summarizes that with an exhortation. Let us also walk by the Spirit, or follow the lead of the Spirit. Some translations even keep in step with the Spirit. That's the heading. And then we noted from verse 26 down through chapter 6, verse 6, that Paul lays out some specific examples of what walking in the Spirit looks like. And we've noted, I've encouraged us to notice, that these specific examples, they fall into two main categories. And the first category is how we ought to, as those who are alive in the Spirit, think about and tend to ourselves. And these are the kinds of things that Paul notes here, like that we should not be conceited. Things like keeping a watch on ourselves so that we're not tempted. Things like not thinking that we're something when we're actually nothing. Because in and of ourselves, we really are nothing apart from the Savior. He says things like, test your own work. then your reason to boast will be in yourself. These are examples of what it is to walk in the Spirit, to live that life that we have in the Spirit in union with Christ. You see, being united to Christ does not make us full of ourselves. It really humbles ourselves. It makes most of our criticism turn to ourselves, seeking to walk more consistently in the Lord and really be aware that we can stray and being careful about that. The second main category that we've noted is how we relate to others. So walking in the Spirit has everything to do with relations with others, and particularly within the body of Christ. And these are the things he has highlighted, like not provoking one another. Walking in the Spirit means that we come to be aware and conscious of what are those kinds of things I tend to do that bother others, that vex and trouble others, and really trying to restrain ourselves in those things. It means not envying others, being content with our providence. It means that when we see someone else straying, we have a care and concern to go after them, not let them just keep going, that we're willing to even risk ourselves in some sense to intervene and do them good. It also involves, as we saw in verse 6, supporting the minister of the word in our church. But then there's really another theme that gets introduced beginning at verse 7, and it's still a theme that is connected with continuing to walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, following the lead of the Spirit. And that is the theme of perseverance. Those who are alive in the Spirit in union with Christ, they then walk in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit means that from the time that we are in Christ and in the Spirit, we keep going and we don't give up until Christ appears or by death the Lord takes us home. And in verses 7 through 9, in particular then, he is focusing on this theme of perseverance. And in verses 7 through 9, he is introducing two reasons and dealing with two reasons why people don't persevere. Now, there's two levels at which you look at perseverance. In one sense, we say we only persevere because we really are born of God. His seed abides in us, and therefore we cannot sin. We certainly cannot sin finally and fall away. That's the ultimate sense in which we look at it. But when you actually observe how do people that appeared to be Christians ultimately wind up falling away and proving not to be Christians, it really happens in one of two main ways. And one of those ways, as we looked at last week, is that they become deceived. And what Paul is describing here in deception, if we go and correlate this with our Lord's parable of the four soils, this would correspond to that soil that is infested with weeds, distractions, stuff that's in our face, that discourages, that chokes out, that begins to interpret everything wrong, and therefore think it is okay to live and think however we want. It's ultimately a deception about God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Because the reality is we live in a world and in an age where God is all over the place being unbelievably patient. For thousands of years, God lets people, in fact, he even gives them over to sin and lets them raise their fists at him and mock and come up with all sorts of reasons why he shouldn't be God and shouldn't exist, and they're entitled to do whatever they want, and he keeps on letting them do it. And there are people that profess faith in Christ, but they see God's patience, and it looks like they're in a world of people getting to do whatever they want. And they lose sight of eternity. They think that they will be able to sow and not reap. And they switch. This is what you can see outwardly. And they decide, you know what? I'm going to be like everybody else, and I'm going to do what I want, and I am going to jump into pleasure and self-service. And when they do that, they're revealing that they are one of the two types of people that Paul talks about in verse 8. You see, there's only two types of people. There's people who are only in Adam. They're in the flesh. And they only and ever then serve and live and sow according to the flesh. In one way, shape, or form, all the time, they're living for me, myself, and I. And Paul says that everyone who is in the flesh and is living according to the flesh, they're going to reap from the flesh corruption, destruction, the eternal wrath of God. You see, however patient God is now, he is not going to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. The other kind of person is the believer in Christ, the one who is born of the Spirit, who lives in the Spirit and walks in the Spirit. And he describes their life as one of sowing to the Spirit. This is not the life of perfection. That doesn't happen till glory. But when we have been born of the Spirit, this is the kind of life we live. It's the ongoing struggle, putting to death of sin, and endeavoring to put on the likeness of the Savior. And he says that those who continue in that, that don't get deceived, they keep realizing there really is a God. There really is a heaven and hell. I really am fallen in Adam, but I really am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to press on and keep on. That person, not because they persevere, only because of Christ, but those who are sowing to the Spirit, they will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. So the first reason why people fall away, they get deceived. And he says, do not be deceived. Persevere. Keep on. Don't give in to that proliferation of weeds. Hold on to the truth. But that brings us then to the second thing that leads to falling away, not persevering. And it's weariness. Let me read it again, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And this idea of weariness, it would correspond to, in our Savior's parable of the soils, this would be that very, very shallow soil. There's a little bit of dirt. There's enough for germination to take place, but there's rock underneath. You see, the plant gets weary very quick. The sun comes out, the wind blows, and it's no more. It was glad for the kingdom. Glad to hear about the Christ, but it can't keep on because it's weary. It's tired. And the wonderful thing is that as believers, there's a very wonderful sense in which in merely coming to trust in the Savior, there is a sense in which we have come to have rest, right? Jesus says this, "Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is a wonderful relief to know that in the Savior, that the law would condemn us, he has been condemned in our place. That God cannot and will not deal with us in wrath anymore because our Savior has taken the full wrath that was due to us in our place. And it is a relief to know that now as a believer in Christ, God has granted us, he's imputed to us the righteousness of his Son. That is how we stand before him. He deals with us as sons. We really are heirs with Christ. These are wonderful things. There's a huge relief and rest in that. But there's another real sense in which we are awaiting our eternal rest. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" And brothers and sisters, every single one of us in this room is still in what the Spirit says. We're still in our labors. We're still in this life where we're doing deeds, walking in the Spirit, seeking to live out as consistently as we can under the instruction of Scripture this new life that we have in the Spirit. And Paul is encouraging us not to get weary in that. One lexicon I consulted this week, looking at this verb that is translated, "do not grow weary," it describes this word this way: to lose one's motivation to accomplish some valid goal. Losing motivation to become discouraged, to lose heart, to give up. And we understand what weariness is outwardly, right? I mean, every 24 hours, we feel weary. Every single day, every single one of us gets so weary that we come to a point where we lay down on a squishy thing and cover ourselves, and we like go into a coma. I mean, we don't know we exist for hours. That's how weary we are. But we experience lots of other types of weariness. There's just mental weariness. We have worked and worked and worked heavily. Whatever happens in this thing, I mean, nothing seems to be moving. And yet something's really going on, and it can just leave us depleted. And of course, there's the weariness of outward doing. Sometimes just sheer physical exhaustion. The man or woman who has been doing and doing and doing, and you just give them a moment in a chair and they're out like that. And there's the internal weariness of anxieties and concerns, concerns for ourselves, concerns for our family members. There's many ways that we can feel very heavy, very hunkered down, weighed down with all sorts of concerns. But of course, Paul here is not concerned with these kind of normal experiences of weariness, certainly not just merely the weariness that we experience on a regular daily basis where we succumb to sleep. He's talking about a very different type of weariness. This is the weariness of giving up on the Christian life. Just giving up. And why do some give up? And we could say, well, ultimately it's because they don't have the Spirit. Yes. But we got to understand it better, or we don't understand what it is that we actually need to engage in as Christians. Because Paul here isn't saying, thank God you never will become so weary because you're born of the Spirit. He's saying, you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Don't give up. Don't become weary. And we become weary because the Christian life entails lots of doing things that we don't want to do. The Christian life entails, if it is love, it means we're thinking about other people. We're thinking about God. We're thinking about His truth. It means we're thinking about eternity, not now. And it means doing this over a very long period of time. You know, we've been up 14, 16, 18 hours, and we wear out. But as I said a moment ago, the Christian life is from the moment we are born of the Spirit, born of God, and believe on the Savior, it is from there to the appearing of Christ, or until He takes us to be with Himself in death. It's a marathon. I'm thinking of an illustration I heard in a sermon quite a long time ago now, but a pastor who said, you know, we would like what God calls us to in this life to be like a $10,000 check of obedience that we can write one time, one moment, one grand event, and hand it over and we're done. But the reality is that the Christian life is a penny and a dime, moment by moment by moment, loving the Lord. Loving others, saying no to myself, thinking about eternity, not today, and doing that over years, decades. And what is this thing that He does not want us to become weary in? Well, the way He puts it here is doing good. It's the practice of good. That's maybe a richer way to put it. And we might be tempted to think that this idea of doing good is maybe something simpler, thinner than what it is. I think if we're not careful, that we can kind of take up an idea, have a picture in our minds of what practicing good looks like, what it entails, what it means, that maybe we learn more from the world than from Scripture. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I think that sometimes we can think of doing good, the practice of good. And by the way, when he says doing good here, this is another way of summarizing what it is to walk in the Spirit. This is a way of summarizing kind of the whole of the Christian life. Now, how might we think about this in a way that is inaccurate and just too thin? I think sometimes that we think of doing good as kind of like a combination of two things. That on the one hand, it means not doing the big bad things. And by that, I mean sort of like Ten Commandments type things. Don't make an idol. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness under oath in a court of law. So, as long as I don't do those bad things, and then I do sort of what I would call community service. You know what I mean? Have some sort of a social cause. Picking up trash. Doing some sort of a neighborhood project. Civic good. The kinds of things that the Kiwanis do. That the Rotary does. Things that you can write up summary statements of and take pictures of and put on a website or put in a mailing and then, you know, solicit funds to help with the next round of this. It's sort of like, I don't do the big black things and I have community projects that I do and I'm involved with. I think sometimes that's how we think about good. And friends, that's really the good of Christian liberalism. We're going to do societal good. We're going to try to improve the world and not do the big bad things. Well, certainly, when Paul says to do good, he means don't do the big bad things. But if you really start combing through the New Testament, we're not called to do the kinds of things that the Rotary and the Kiwanis and the Boy Scouts do. I mean, you can do those things if you want. But the doing of good really gets into more the nitty-gritty of life. It's not something you put on your calendar. You know, Friday evening we're going to go out and pick up trash in the Green Preserve area. The doing of good is in your marriage with your spouse and with your children and with your parents and with your neighbors who, you know, whatever, do all these irritating things that maybe you don't like, that they wish they, you know, blaring their radio in the backyard at 9:30 at night or, you know, whatever they do, letting their dog bark at 4:00 in the morning. It's doing good with them and with the people that actually live in our homes that can most easily irritate us. The people that we become experts in their weaknesses. But it's very much involved with the church. I mean, to some extent, we really get to know one another too. And we get to know one another well enough to actually discover those ways that we can rub against one another, disappoint one another, perplex one another. And how are we going to respond? And we are to respond in love. a love that imitates the love with which we've been loved. And this is where we have to stop and think, what is the kind of love we've been loved with? And friends, every one of us, in terms of God, we are the person with the barking dog at 4 o'clock in the morning. We run the radio of our sin late at night with God. I mean, when you imagine what God is and how flawed and weak and sinful we are, apart from God's mercies, we are nothing but a constant irritation to God. And God's response for his people is, I give my son in your place. I take all that up that is truly against me as your God and your creator, and I take it upon myself to restore you to me, to forgive you, and I give you my spirit. And that's the kind of thing that we're called to imitate. It's not as easy as picking up trash and not killing people. It's so much harder than that. You see, the idea of goodness in Scripture isn't just not doing a list of black things. It's more the sense of doing the things, what is good is what is superior, what is beneficial, what is desirable. And the particular word Paul's used here for good is not the most generic. I'm not saying it's a psychedelic word, but it's a word that really does stress goodness in the sense of excellence, what is honorable, what is noble, what is superior, what is right. We might even sometimes be able to translate it almost the right thing to do. To give you just an example, maybe an easy sense to get this idea of excellence that this word translated good here, what it can convey, the ancient translators of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they picked this word to translate that refrain in the creation account in Genesis 1, where God, he makes something and it says, and it was good. And it was good. And then after he made man, it was very good. You see how he's not talking about, oh, it's right. He's not saying, oh, you did the good boy Kiwanis things. It's what I've made is, it's excellent. God is saying, I like what I've done. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Listen to what he says. And this is a in verse 18, he gets to our word here. But listen to what he says. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is, the ESV translates honorable here. Not a bad translation. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And do you see what he's doing? This is an example of what this goodness can look like. You see, on the one hand, it doesn't just retaliate. It doesn't go get people back. It says, God didn't get me back. What I deserve, my Savior took. I'm not going to lash back. I am going to give consideration. I am going to think about and try to figure out, how do I do what is honorable? How do I do what is right? How do I do what is excellent in this situation? How do I try to reflect what it is to be a forgiven child of God in this situation? And then the very next statement, Paul then adds this. As far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all people. Don't lash back. Consider what will be good as far as it is possible with you. Be at peace. peace. That's a lot harder than a service project in the community. And that's why we get weary with it. Because when we get hurt, we want to hurt back. And curtailing that. Not saying that jab back that we feel like saying. And doing that over and over and over and over, multiple times a day. And then day after day after day. And then week after week after week, and month after month after month, and year after year after year, and decade after decade after decade, until we die or Jesus appears, that makes us weary. And thinking about the other person, thinking about what will actually be good, what will be excellent, what will be honorable, instead of just thinking about, what do I want? I'm thinking of a character in a movie who gets to a desperate point and he just says, me, 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 me. Maybe you know the movie. We can talk about that later. But that's the craving of our heart in our sin. It's not my sister. It's not my brother. It's not my mom. It's not my dad. It's not my children. It's not my spouse. It's not the fellow members of the church. It's, but me. I have to have the thing that I want. And walking in the Spirit is about considering others more important than ourselves. Moment by moment and day by day and week by week and month by month. And year by year, and decade by decade. And it means being oriented to God and to His revealed truth. And it means being oriented to the life to come, not the here and now. You see, the reason why we become weary is because in a very real sense, we are people that belong to the age to come. We've been born of the Spirit. We're united to Christ. We cannot have the same relationship with sin that we did before. But we are not yet resurrected. We are not yet in the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. And so, we're like people that belong to heaven in a sense, still living with all the temptations of our sin and in a world that would always and ever want to drive us back to living for ourselves. I don't mean to be depressing here. I'm trying to be a realist. I hope that some of you are actually maybe encouraged that wow, you know, you can hear all over the place that if you can just make the right commitment and get some great grand Christian experience that, you know, you just sort of get in a groove and the Christian life is just endless ease and joy and new heights every moment. And the Christian life is the most wonderful life in the world, but it is also a very difficult life. Why do you think Scripture says, blessed are those who die from now on? If the Christian life is so easy and ever yet more glorious and high every day, how is it are you blessed if you die in the Lord? And why are they blessed? Yes, because they rest from their labor. We're laboring, brothers and sisters. We're working. And we work because God is at work in us. And Paul here is saying, don't give up on that. Keep your focus on eternity. You see, the Christian life is like farming, not gambling. The farmer plants the seed, and then he has to work and work and water and water and pull the weeds and pull the worms and spray and, you know, whatever. All this stuff, and then he's got to harvest it, and then he's got to store it up, and it goes on and on and on. And we really want a Christian life that is like going up and putting our silver dollar in and pulling the crank, and stuff just pours out of it. That's what we want. Now, we're going to get that in the resurrection. The lights are going to go off. Jesus is going to appear. We're going to get it all. But right now, we're farmers, not gamblers. And so Paul intends to recalibrate us. You see, the way we're not going to get weary, the way we're not going to get off track, is we got to keep on recalibrating over and over. And when I, for some reason, when I think about recalibrating, I think of, I don't know why, for some reason, these are very, very fond memories of mine, me and my maternal grandfather. And my maternal grandfather, he had learned to be a pilot. So he just, somehow, because he flew airplanes, not commercial or anything like, it was just, you know, solo stuff. He just felt compelled to have a compass in his car as well. And this is in the days before you had a little digit that told you, you know, you're going this way or that way. If you wanted a compass in your car, you had to either, you know, screw it to your metal dashboard that would kill you if you hit it, or you had to somehow attach it to your window or something like that. Matter of fact, my grandfather was really upset that when you went from the 40s to the 50s, you no longer had that piece of metal down the middle of your windshield where he could hook his compass. And he had to hook it to the glass. But anyway, I digress. But one of the things we did rather regularly is go out and recalibrate the compass. And to do this, he knew there was a particular street in town that ran perfectly north and south. And there was a whole procedure we went through. We had to get the car aimed exactly north and south on this street. So I had to get out and make sure that the tires were the same distance from the curb. And then there were little screws and you would adjust it. And then you would drive around the block a few times and you'd come back and make sure you got the car in the same place and what was it still right? And if not, you'd readjust it. But that's the kind of thing that Paul here is going to do. We got to get this calibrated. We got to get oriented in the right direction. We need to be thinking right. That's how the Spirit strengthens us. And there's three steps. Very briefly, I know this is getting late, but. And we get the steps in the second half of the verse. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Step one. Believer in Christ, lock it in. In Christ, you will reap. There is a harvest coming. And this is one of the great things we really should do. When we take up our Bibles and read, it's certainly one of the themes that comes up in our prayers and our singing and our worship service. But brothers and sisters, we have to lay hold of our eternal hope. Whatever is going on in this world, in this age, whatever people are getting away with, whatever things might distract us, we need to remember there is the day of Christ's appearing coming. It will not always be as it is. And you will reap. However hard it is now, there is a day coming of unbelievable relief and happiness and joy and fellowship with God and with His people. The second thing, we will reap in due season. What does that mean? Well, it's in its own time. And what Paul is saying is, you have got to lock in, you've got to get out your little screwdriver, and you've got to adjust in your heart and mind. You are not going to reap now. We do not reap and inherit the kingdom now in this flesh, in this age. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says there must be a resurrection. Because he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. You can't get it now. You can't get it in this flesh, and you can't get it in this age. I don't care who you get in the White House or who you get out of the White House or whatever your preference is. There is, you cannot get it in this age. It's not possible. You're going to harvest. It is coming. But if we don't lock in that we're not going to get it now, we are going to be tempted to become weary. And friends, we want it now. Every single one of us. We're hoping that when we do the right thing, when we don't return evil for evil, someone says something terrible to us, and we think, okay, I'm not going to return evil for evil. But we're hoping then in that moment that everything's going to go great for us in that relationship, right? Certainly that person won't ever do me evil again because I didn't return evil for evil. Well, hang around that person for a few more minutes and something's probably going to rub you wrong again. We really hope we're going to obey God and we're going to get the kingdom now. And if we think that, we're going to get weary. We're going to think something's broken. And Paul's saying nothing's broken. In due season, you'll reap. And the third thing he says, if we don't give up. See, the Christian life, it looks at what we have in Christ. It realizes, I don't get my goal now, but it is coming. And I'm going to keep trusting the Lord and just keep going. Believing, and seeking to live in this way that is good. Friends, we will reap if we don't give up. But we do not reap because we don't give up. We reap because the Son of God, who became man, did not give up. We persevere because the Son of God became man, our Lord Jesus Christ. He persevered. His persevering is of an altogether different type than ours, because his is a perseverance as true man in this world, in this age, and everything is pressing against him to give up and to give in, and he never, ever, ever does. Isn't that what his temptation is such a grand picture of? Matthew describes his ministry of healing as taking up diseases, taking them up upon himself. And of course, ultimately, he's going to take our sin upon himself. As the righteous man stand in our place before God and become sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. He experiences temptation to the nth degree. He is misunderstood all over the place. He could say, "For which of my healings do you come against me?" Misunderstood, hated. But he knew the promise of the Father, that for his obedience, he would merit the everlasting kingdom. And not only for himself, but for all his people that he represented, who would believe in him. You see, the writer to the Hebrews says that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he has done that for us, because he's reconciled us to God, because we are alive in the Spirit in him, we then are, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Believer in Christ, there is a race set before you. And if that race does not always feel easy, that's normal. Hang in there. Do not ever give up. Keep your eyes on eternity. There's a harvest coming. Don't get impatient. You're not going to get it now. And don't give up. Let's pray. Father, you know very, very well what this life in Christ is like for us. And we are so thankful. We are so happy. We know that we have so much joy. And we really do, at our best moments, are overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness. But you know the ways that we can be prone to weariness. And we seek and pray for your mercies. And keep us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And may we not be deceived, and keep us from being weary. And to this end, we come to the supper and we pray that you will remind us of the one who went to the very end for us and even came under the power of death for a time, waiting for his appointed time, when on the third day he would be raised. We thank you that he's ascended to heaven on our behalf. Give us all comfort in him, we pray. It is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.